Well, I thought it would be good for us to spend these next few weeks. It might take us a little bit longer, so I've mapped it out. It takes quite a bit of time this year, but we'll see. We might combine a couple of sections together. But we do have other things that will happen in the middle as well. But I think it will be really good for us to go through what is called the Sermon on the Mount. We all remember it as the Sermon on the Mount. And we do that because Jesus was sitting on a mountain when he preached this sermon. And so that's what we call it. And I think it's really interesting. I've titled the series Kingdom Living. And the reason why I've titled it like that is because in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is the section where Jesus is speaking this sermon, he refers to the kingdom of heaven, which is also the kingdom of God in Luke, but kingdom of heaven in Matthew several times. And so that becomes really an important focus and thrust of the Sermon on the Mount. And what he talks about in this sermon is that he gives instruction, or he speaks of the character and the conduct of a person or a subject of the kingdom. In other words, if you belong to the kingdom of God, these are the ways in which you ought to find yourself living and thinking and speaking. That's what he's talking about in this. And so kingdom living, I think, is a helpful way to think about the Sermon on the Mount. And hopefully as we go through this series, it will have that kind of effect and impact on your life, so that you begin to live and see yourself more and more as a son or a daughter of the kingdom of God. That people might be able to see you as belonging to the kingdom of God. And so that becomes really important. And that's why I've titled it like that. Now, in this passage, at the end of chapter 4, we read over here that great crowds followed Jesus from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And so these people were coming from all these regions. And so very quickly, Jesus had just started his public ministry, but people heard him preach and they saw the miraculous signs that he performed in his healing of people. And so the crowds came because they wanted to see who this person was. And it was a massive crowd that had come to Jesus by this time. And so chapter 5, it says over here, Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. His disciples came to him. Now, there's two groups of people over here. There are two groups of people over here. One is the crowds. And the crowds were there. They were listening. So the disciples kind of... maybe another way to think of it is there are two types of disciples. I have to be careful over here, alright? Because there's actually one real follower, true follower of Christ. Those who believe in him and follow after him. But there were many who followed from a distance. You get my point? They were curious. They were interested. They wanted to know what he had to say. And so they kind of came around. And so you have these two groups of people that are there. In fact, at the end of chapter 7, it tells us in verse 28, and when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his saying. So it wasn't just Peter, James, and John and the others. It was the crowds that were listening in to what Jesus was saying. But there was also within those crowds a much more interested group of people. People like Peter and James and John and others that were the disciples, really curious to see what Jesus was going to call them to do in terms of how they should follow him and how they should live the life that he was calling them to live. Now, and so Jesus, when he preaches, he's preaching to both. He's preaching to those who are there, the believers, those who are following him, but he's also hoping that that other group of people would hear what he had to say and would begin to follow him as well. Now, in truth, if you read on in the Gospels, many people found his teachings hard. They said, "Oh, what you're asking us to do is very difficult. We can't do it." And so they lacked faith in the person of Jesus, and they were unwilling to take him at his word, and so they walked away from him. But that's Jesus' teaching. You cannot come to the Lord Jesus Christ and hear what he has to say and be indifferent to it in a way that it doesn't matter to you. Either you will come to him and you will say, my goodness, I can't get enough of this. I've got to have more of this because it nourishes me. It feeds me. I'm so drawn to what Jesus has to say. Or you'll come to him and you'll say, I don't want to listen to what he has to say. Because he says some hard things. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says some hard, difficult things that you and I are challenged to take up as people of the kingdom. And so you have these groups of people. And I don't know where you are. And I think it's interesting and I think it's important that you figure that out, isn't it? Are you in that group, that inner group of people that says, look, I believe in Christ and I want to know what he has to say so I can live what he's calling me to live? Or are you in that other group of people that says, you know what, I like what he's saying, but I'm not sure that I believe him. I'm not sure that I can actually take him at his word. Like if I trust him, if I actually trust him, is it going to pay off? Or am I going to lose a lot by taking him at his word? And so right at the start of this message, as we get into it, it's important that you begin to think through that. Which group of people are you a part of? Don't just stand in the middle. You've got to pick one of the two. And you've got to follow after Christ. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the Beatitudes. There are eight, and there's one, the ninth one is kind of attached to the eighth, but there are eight Beatitudes. We'll look at four this morning, and we'll look at four next Sunday, just because we have limited time. And so I'm going to look at the first four this morning. Now, the word Beatitudes, do you know what that is? We always say the Beatitudes. It comes from the Latin Beatus, which means blessed or blessed. That's what it means. And so the Beatitudes is also the blessed. That's another way of thinking about it. Those who are blessed because of certain things. And so that's what he's talking about over here. It is, and the word blessed or blessed simply means happy or content. That's what it is in the Greek, Makarios. It means happy or content. It's not a mystical word in that sense. It talks about a deep sense, abiding sense of contentment that comes from listening to God and doing what he calls us to do. Such a person is blessed. Psalm 1 says, right? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That person is blessed because he delights in God's law. There's a deep and abiding sense of contentment and happiness even in life. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. So let me put the, just say these Beatitudes a little differently. Maybe it'll help you understand how he's talking of it or speaking of it. Happily content are the poor in spirit because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or the second one, happily content are those who mourn because they shall be comforted. Happily content are the meek, because they shall inherit the earth. Happily content are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they shall be satisfied. Now what's interesting in all of these is that they're counterintuitive. They're almost like, wait a minute, are you saying that having a poverty of spirit, poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, humility, the pursuit of righteousness is actually going to lead me to happiness? It doesn't sound right. We have other ways of getting to happiness. And you probably have great suggestions about what can make you happy in life. But what Jesus says over here is actually counterintuitive. You're thinking for a moment, wait a minute. Humility is a means to happiness, meekness, pursuit of righteousness. You know, it almost doesn't make sense. But Jesus says that this is the way to happiness because of the promise that is attached to each one of them. And that's what we want to look at this time. So here's the four Beatitudes. I'm going to just say them out to you as points, and then we'll dig into each one of them as we go along. If you're taking notes, you can scribble these down on your pages. Number one, the kingdom of heaven. So I'm just going to say it in a different way again. just so that it's easier to grasp. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who recognize their need for God. You got that? The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who recognize their need for God. Number two, the comfort of the kingdom, or the comfort of God, is enjoyed by those who grieve over their sin. And we'll unpack that a little bit. The comfort of God is for those who grieve over their sin. Number three, the future earthly kingdom belongs to those who are humble. The future earthly kingdom belongs to those who are humble. And number four, the fullness of joy is for those who pursue righteousness. The fullness of joy is for those who pursue righteousness. All right, let's jump in to each one of these, and I'll give a little explanation, and hopefully you'll find application out of that for you this morning. Now, just a note about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes serve as introductory statements to the rest of the sermon. In fact, the rest of the sermon unpacks practically what the Beatitudes are saying. And I think that that's helpful. So they're kind of introductory points, much like, in a sense, like the Ten Commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments that you read in Exodus. And then you have all these applications that are given over the rest of the law in the Old Testament to unpack those ten. The Beatitudes, in a way, serve like that, where the Sermon on the Mount is concerned. Okay, number one, the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who recognize their need for God. Their need for God. Now here's what he says, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. Now the poor in spirit refers to those who have the poverty of the spirit. That is when we recognize that we are needy. That we need God. That we are poor without God. Now, it's easy for me to say it, but it's very hard for us to accept that we are needy in our generation. We are the kind of people that are incredibly self-reliant, aren't we? We don't like to depend on anybody. It's hard enough to depend on our spouse. Imagine depending on anybody else. And so we are very confident of who we are, our wisdom, our ability, our skills, our aptitude. We have a lot of confidence in ourselves, and we cannot possibly think of being needy, that we need someone else to be sustained or carried along. We don't like that. We don't like that. It goes against the spirit of this age. But you have to remember what the Lord Jesus said. In Mark chapter 2 verse 17, he says, those who are well have no need for a physician. Right? You don't go to a doctor when you're feeling absolutely fine. Nobody likes to go to doctors even, right? And so for the most part, we convince ourselves that we are fine, even if we are not, just so that we don't have to go to the doctor. But those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is vitally important to understand. Those who think they are well do not go to a doctor. In the same way, there are those people who think they are righteous, or that they have a right standing before God, and so they don't feel the need to go to God. Now the key part in this is that they think they are righteous. They think that they have a right standing. But the Bible makes it very, very clear that none of us have a righteous standing before God in and of ourselves. We don't have it. We are actually a needy people. We need God to sustain us and to carry us. We need God to bring us into a position of His favor. We don't have it in and of ourselves. But as long as you think you are righteous, Jesus cannot do anything for you. He cannot do anything for you. And he's not going to force his way necessarily into your life. But as long as you say, you know what, I'm fine, he can't do anything for you. In counseling, when we talk about counseling, in counseling training, they'll always say to you that unless a person comes to you and is willing to be counseled, they cannot be helped. That's absolutely true, isn't it? If they don't acknowledge that they've got a problem, they cannot be helped. And if you and I don't acknowledge that we need God, that we are poor without God, there's a poverty of our spirit, of our spiritual life, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless we know that we need God, that we acknowledge that we need God. It's a starting place. Now, it's not about having low self-esteem at all, you know, constantly berating yourself. But it is about having a proper estimation of yourself. I like the concept of self-esteem. I think it's misunderstood to some extent by Christians. Self-esteem is to have a proper estimation of yourself. It's a proper understanding of where you stand and then figuring out how to deal with that. You've got to have a proper estimation of yourself. And where the Bible is concerned, it reveals to us that we are deeply flawed and sinful. We've got to get that. We've got to understand that. But that we're also magnificently loved and treasured and valued by God. And when you bring both these to bear on your life, you get a proper estimation of who you are. God is not wanting to just put you in the pit and, you know, just press you down and take away all your worth and value. No, he wants to lift you up out of that and show you your worth and your value. But it starts by recognizing that you're in the pit. It starts by recognizing that you and I are a needy people. We need God. You know, some of us, we think very highly of ourselves. We know that we sin, but it's nothing we can't handle because we're better than the other people around us. You know, and so we're much like the story of the two people that Jesus tells us of the Pharisee and the tax collector who go into the temple. And the Pharisee stands up in the temple, you know, in front of everybody else, and he says, Lord, I thank you so much that I'm not a sinner like this person and that person, and I'm not even like that tax collector who's standing way back there. I'm not like him. And all his righteousness comes from being better than the people around him. It has nothing to do with the righteousness of God. And some of us are like that. As long as I'm ahead of you, I'm fine. But you know what? When you and I stand on that day of judgment before God, he's not going to compare you to the people around you. He's going to hold you up against his own perfect righteousness. And then, if not now, then you will realize how poor you were in the spirit at that point. What would be far better is if you and I recognize now the poverty of the spirit in us, that we are needy, we need God, we're dependent on God. David is a great example of this. You see, after he sinned against God by taking another man's wife and by murdering that man, for almost 9 months, at least 9 months, David remained unrepentant. Unrepentant. He carried on because he was the king, right? He could do whatever he wanted. And somehow he justified his actions. I don't even know what he was thinking, but he justified his actions. And he continued on until Nathan the prophet came to him and he said, what you've done is wrong. And David writes this beautiful psalm, Psalm 51, when he realizes his sin. And I want to read a couple of verses to you. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. And here's where David recognizes his poverty of spirit. He says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Beautiful, isn't it? When he recognizes his sin, he recognizes his poverty before God. And he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. How important it is for us to get this. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who recognize their need for God. As long as you hold out and say, look, I can manage on my own, you're never going to enjoy or have the kingdom of heaven. It begins by recognizing our need for God. But then let's continue on to the second one, and it kind of relates to the first one. And here's the second one. The comfort of God is for those who grieve over their sin. The comfort of God is for those who grieve over their sin. Here's how Jesus says it in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see, the other side of spiritual pride, I'm okay, I'm fine, I don't need God, is brokenness. Brokenness. And some of us, we go to the other extreme of it, where we are so broken, we think of ourselves so lowly that we feel that we are irredeemable by God. I'm so sinful that God cannot redeem me. That's how we think. You see the extremes, right? Let me just say over here that none of us, none of you, are out of the reach of God's grace. There is no sin that is so vile that God cannot forgive. He can forgive you. And he can welcome the worst of sinners. And I like how Paul speaks of himself. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. And he did some bad stuff. But he says, this grace was given to me as the least of all. This grace was given to me in Christ. And so, you don't want to go to that extreme of saying, look, I'm so terrible, nothing can save me. People think like that, and what they end up doing, unfortunately and sadly, is that they end up harming themselves. Some people take their lives, some people drink, some people do drugs, and they do all kinds of things. They self-harm because they feel they are so worthless that they cannot be redeemed. And we don't want to go to that extent. And yet at the same time over here, you want to see what Jesus is saying. Because he says over here, blessed are those who mourn. And I want to understand it like this. I want to say that blessed are those who grieve over their sin, because they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who grieve over their sin. Grieving over sin is a powerful thing. When we recognize the sinfulness of sin, how wretched and horrible it is, that we can hate it and even grieve over it. And I feel like sometimes we as Christians, as followers of Christ, we don't get this. People don't get this. We sometimes don't understand how serious sin can be and is. And what a cancer it is. It's a cancer. And even a little bit, once it gets into your system, can spoil your entire system. And so we play with it. We play with it. Now just tell me, if you had a cancer in your body, and you went to the doctor and they did their scans and they found, you know, this they said it's really small right now, but it's a cancer. What are you going to do with it? They're going to say, oh no, it's fine, I'll manage. We'll see how long I can get along with this. You wouldn't, right? You would say, the doctor would say to you, get it out. And you would say, when can I come? You would work on it immediately because you don't want the cancer to spread through your system. And sin is exactly like that.
And the sad thing is that you and I, we allow the cancer of sin, even when it's a tiny little thing, we excuse it away. A lie here and there, a little bit of judgment, a little bit of gossiping here and there. You know, those sorts of things that nobody else knows about, but we allow secretly, quietly. And before we know it, that cancer spreads and it corrupts your entire system. Because we don't grieve over sin. We don't grieve over it. We don't feel that weight and that sorriness of what sin is. We allow it to fester and to spread. And before you know it, it will destroy your life. That's what we do. We got to, and what Jesus is saying over here is that we would grieve over sin. Listen to what David says. I love David in this. Psalm 51, again, he continues. And I'm going to read from verse 8 onward. He says, and I like this because when we grieve over sin, God promises us comfort. When we recognize the wretchedness of sin, he says, oh my goodness, what have I done? God says, don't worry, man. I comfort you. I'm here to heal you. I'm here to comfort you. And that's what David found when he went to God. And he grieved over what he'd done. He mourned over his sin. He went to God. And here's what he says from verse 8. He says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Beautiful, isn't it? And then verse 17, just jump down a few verses and here's what he says. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A broken and a contrite heart. Brokenness and contrition, repentance, is what God delights in. Not if you come here and I come here to church and we're very pompous about what we do for God. We give an offering and we sing a song and we do all these things for God. God doesn't delight in that as much as he delights in brokenness and contrition. Where we recognize, not in an irredeemable way, but we recognize in a balanced way in that sense that I am broken before God because of my sin and I mourn over it. And we look to God for his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy. And when it comes, we allow it into our lives like David does over here. And it says that God will not despise that offering. You can never come into God's presence with your sin and say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done, and leave not knowing God's forgiveness. That'll never happen. Never happen. If you come genuinely into the presence of God and say, Lord, I'm really sorry for what I've done, never will you walk out of that place feeling even a little bit of unforgiveness, because God is a gracious God. And you can be absolutely sure of that on God's word, that if we confess our sins, you know this, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. What a thing it is that God gives us. Blessed are those who grieve over their sin, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. Do you grieve over your sin? Does it bother you that sin is in your life, present, and that you allow it to fester in your words and your thoughts and your actions, little things, that you allow those things to fester? Do you grieve over sin? I love that story again, you know, the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee standing up front, spiritual pride and all that. I'm better than everybody else. The tax collector tells us that was standing far back. And while he was standing there, it says that he could not even lift up his eyes to heaven because he was so grievous over his sinful condition. And he says in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, from that story, he says, I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. Amazing, isn't it? You see what God delights in? He delights in that brokenness, in that contrition, that repentance, that grieving over sin. God delights in it. Not because he wants you to feel miserable about your life, but he wants you to get a proper estimation of yourself, that you need God. And that only God can lift you up out of this pit that you're in and give you that sense of worth and value that nothing else in the world can ever, ever give you. God gives that to you. And so that man goes home justified. Now here's the third beatitude. The future earthly kingdom is for those who walk in humility. And again, this kind of feeds into the other two, right? You have spiritual pride on the one hand, you have this mourning over sin, this brokenness on the other hand, on the side. But then over here he says, the future earthly kingdom, and that's what I take to be, they shall inherit the earth, belongs to those who walk in meekness, humility, meekness or humility. Now what's amazing is that when you think of kingdoms, history is littered with kingdoms that are usually taken by force, right? I'm reading a book on Jerusalem, and it goes way back in history of Jerusalem, and my goodness, every page there's almost some person coming to take over Jerusalem. What a bloody city that has been. There's so much of warfare, so much of death in the city of Jerusalem. Person after person, warrior after warrior coming to take over that kingdom. And then in the midst of all of that, and I love this, you have this one king, Jesus, who rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the same word for meek is used of Jesus when he rides into Jerusalem. And I want to read that verse to you. It says over here in Matthew 21 verse 5, it says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble or meek, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. I love that. Behold, your king is coming to you, O Jerusalem. But he's coming to you not on a warrior horse, he's coming on a donkey. And he's coming to you meek. And we kind of look at Jesus and we say, my goodness, meekness, that's weakness. That doesn't look good at all. We don't like that picture of Jesus. I would rather someone just barging in, and that's what the Jews wanted. They wanted a king who would just ride in there, kick the Romans out, establish this kingdom, and you know everything would be fine. But Jesus didn't do it that way. He came in meekly on a donkey. And we know the story, right? He goes into Jerusalem and he is crucified in Jerusalem. But that's not the end of the story, because when Jesus died on the cross, he defeated our mortal enemies, things that nothing else in this world could ever defeat. Satan, sin, and death. Jesus fully and finally defeated those on the cross through his meekness and his humility. It says that in Philippians chapter 2, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, this king, did not count equality with God as something to be vainly held on to, but he emptied himself into the form of a servant, being found in human likeness and in appearance as a man. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. What Jesus accomplished through his humility was powerful. Powerful. And what he sets forth before us is that same kind of thing. He says, you want a kingdom? You got to come into this kingdom through meekness. Through meekness. Not force, not violence, through humility, gentleness, meekness. These are the synonyms for that word that the scripture uses over here, that Jesus uses in this. And there is coming a time when Christ will establish his kingdom fully and finally here in the new heavens and the new earth. And it will be new. And we will inherit that. But we inherit it through meekness, through humility. And it's counterintuitive in this world, because in this world everyone is telling you to push your way forward, to be a go-getter, to find, push other people out of the way and somehow be ambitious and get your way and build your kingdom or whatever it is. But Jesus says, that's not the way of my kingdom. My kingdom is a kingdom of humility and meekness and gentleness. And you can enter into it, you can inherit it through that characteristic. Beautiful, beautiful. And I want to turn your attention to one passage in Corinthians that talks about the futility of pride and of boastfulness. And it says something similar to what Jesus is saying, just kind of expands on it. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, 18 to 23. Let me read these verses to you. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours. There you go. You inherit the earth. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or present or the future. All are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. But not through pride. Not through power. But through humility. Meekness. It's a powerful thing in this world. And let's finish off with the last one. We're almost out of time over here. But he talks about the fullness of joy in the kingdom is for those who pursue righteousness. And I like this one also because it connects with the other as well. You know, on the one hand, you want to hate sin. You want to grieve over sin. But on the other hand, you don't want to just stop there. You want to love righteousness. You want to love righteousness. You know, I don't want to teach my children, as a parent, I don't want to teach my children only to not sin because it's a bad thing. Because when I'm not around, they're going to sin. Unless I teach them to love righteousness. You get it? I want to teach them to love righteousness, not just to hate wickedness, but to love righteousness. So important for parenting. You've got to teach them why good is good. Why righteousness is worthwhile pursuing. Not just don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. You want to teach them what it is to pursue righteousness. And here's what Jesus says. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9, speaking about Christ, it says these words over here. Let me just read these to you. God says of his Son, he says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Beautiful. It relates so beautifully with this beatitude. Jesus loved righteousness, hated wickedness, therefore God anointed him with the oil of gladness. Satisfaction. And if Jesus experienced that and enjoyed that in his own life, then he calls us to enjoy that as well. Not just that we would hate what is wrong, but that we would actually love what is right. Do you love what is right? Because if you love what is right, then you will pursue it like your base desires of hunger and thirst, right? Your basic desires. Every day you have hunger and thirst. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? At your most basic level, is there a desire for you to do what is right? And that's who Jesus was. And that's what he's calling us to be like. That's what our character ought to be. Because if we are, and when we do, he says, you will be satisfied. The end of that kind of pursuit is deep satisfaction and joy. So there you have it, four Beatitudes this morning. I've said a lot, but hopefully you've got something to take away for your own sanctification, your own growth. But here they are again. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who recognize their need for God. The comfort of God is enjoyed by those who grieve over their sin. The future kingdom belongs to those who are meek and humble. And the fullness of joy is for those who pursue righteousness. May God bless you with his word. Let's just bow for a moment, and I'll give you a few minutes just to quietly pray and ask the Lord to help you with something, one thing that you picked up this morning that you want to go away and do something about. And as we pray, I'm going to ask the team to come up and lead us through a couple of closing songs at this time.